All right, good morning. So my name is Eric. You don't usually see me down here. Usually I'm over there singing, so I'm probably part of the reason maybe that Scott's only got one mic up there. Sorry. My name's Eric. I serve as one of the Genesis elders here, and I am just so thankful to be part of this band and be able to make a joyful noise, right? So this morning, I gave Mike Hill back there quite a bit of workout last night. I think he said we have like 50 slides. So when I go through this stuff, it's going to fly by, perhaps. But hopefully it'll be rooted in Scripture. And this morning, I could use your help with something. I'm trying to figure out what the purpose of this thing is. And I'm noticing now that the print is really small. And some of you may be thinking, Eric, that's a schematic, and you would be correct. But I'm kind of looking at what the purpose of the thing that the schematic is for. And since that's really mean, I'm going to move on to a different shot. This makes my head swim, but this is the internal realization of that schematic, okay? And I can't tell what its purpose is by looking inside of it. Can we move on to the next one? Here we have the back. If that was a little more in focus, you could see that there's a name there. It says Fairchild. Can you move on? I still can't tell what it's supposed to do. So here we see the front of it now. So what this thing is, you can go ahead to the next one. This is a Fairchild Model 660-670 compressor limiter, okay? And please, whatever you do, I don't know if you can read that, please turn it off when it's not in use. Somebody have fun with a label maker. So this behemoth takes up not one, not two, but six rack mount unit spaces. If you look back at our audio racks back there, normally like one or two is enough. Six. It weighs 65 pounds, has 11 transformers, and 20 vacuum tubes. Most guitar amps will have like between 5 and 10. That's like twice as much at least. So this thing is legendary, and it is highly coveted in the recording industry. There are boutique reproductions that still sell for like $10,000. If you wanted to buy an original one of these, it would set you back about $50,000. If you've listened to rock music or soul music from the 60s forward, which is probably like everybody in here, I mean, it's almost certain that you have heard this unit, okay? It was used heavily at Abbey Road Studios, which means it was used on all vocals and most of Ringo's drums on every Beatles record from Revolver forward. That's Revolver. Sgt. Pepper, Magical Mystery, White Album, Yellow Submarine, Abbey Road, Let It Be. Beach Boys, Pink Floyd, countless Motown records, all the way up to present day Kendrick Lamar, Adele's Hello, this thing was used on, okay? And if you think about Motown, you think about those first couple of Beatles records, the Revolver, Sgt. Pepper, you think of the crispness of Ringo's drums and the vocals, that's really maybe what gets a good reference point to what this thing does to music. So as a compressor, it squashes down things that are too loud and brings up things that are too quiet to get a more even sound file. But this thing does way more than that. Those 20 tubes are there for a reason. Tubes are known for being able to add saturation, a little overdrive, and add additional harmonics, which come off to us as listeners as a really pleasing kind of vibrance. It works really well with vocals and drums. But if you wanted to get down to the real purpose of what this thing is for, I think you would have to go to its creator, which is this man, Mr. Ryan Narma. So Mr. Narma emigrated from Estonia to the U.S. around the time of the Second World War. And he began to work in the radio industry as an audio engineer in the late 40s, 1950s. And then he became rather underwhelmed and frustrated with the audio equipment that was available. So what does a talented genius like this lovely man, who looks like he could be your neighbor that loves gardening, you know? I mean, what does a genius like this guy do? He invents new circuitry. So he formed a company. He was called on by Les Paul. You ever heard of the Gibson Les Paul guitar? That guy. To build him a compressor. And he made a design, and this guy named Sherman Fairchild said, hey, why don't we go into business and do this together? And you came up with what is known as the Fairchild 660. But it is Mr. Narma who decided exactly what kinds of tubes had the right values, had the right tonal qualities that he wanted, why each capacitor, resistor, and other component that blows my head apart is used where it is. This man intelligently designed this amazing piece of audio equipment, and he is the one person singularly most qualified to tell you what its purpose is and what it is meant to do. And that is the approach we're going to use today as we seek to answer the question, what is our purpose? Why are we here? Okay? So we are continuing in our series called Bah Humbug, which is basically our excuse to put cat pictures and question marks on the stage, right? No. It's our approach to how we see people begin to grapple with the really big questions of life, like we've already tackled, where do we come from? Why is there evil in the world? And this Friday, Christmas Eve, Mike's going to be preaching on how do we know what is really true? What is truth? But like I said, today, we're going to be looking at the question, what is my purpose? And to enter into that discussion, we're going to be in the same passage that we have been. We're going to be in John 1. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles with me there, or your Bible app if you don't have a Bible or an app with you. There are some Bibles at the ends of these rows. In that Bible, I believe, will be on page 981. All right. So John 1. Okay. We'll be in verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in this passage, we see John use the term the Word, or in the Logos in the original Greek. And that is a phrase that through the years has been used in a variety of ways. Generally speaking, Logos, or the Word, was taken by many to point to thought or reason or potentially the Word going forth from a person, as in the expression of thought or speech. In Greek philosophy, Logos was an impersonal principle of reason that gave order to the universe, a rational, all-pervading principle. And this goes all the way back to Heraclitus, who was a Greek philosopher in the 6th century BC, who said that the Logos is always existent and all things happen through the Logos. Theologian Leon Morris, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, helped me to understand this a little bit better. He said, Heraclitus introduced the Logos as a way to account for the order that he saw in the cosmos being the ordered universe or world. And he goes on to explain here that it was the Stoics. Stoicism was another brand of Greek philosophy. It was the Stoics who really developed the concept of the Logos. They abandoned Plato's heavenly archetypes in favor of the thought, more akin to Heraclitus, who we just mentioned, that the universe is pervaded by the Logos, the eternal reason. The term Logos gave expression to their deep conviction of the rationality of the universe. They did not think of the Logos as personal, so they did not understand it as we would God. For them, it was essentially a principle or a force. But the important thing is that if it was a principle, it was the supreme principle of the universe. It was the force that originated and permeated and directed all things. Now, if that doesn't sound like Star Wars, I don't know what does. Maybe Yoda was a Stoic. So, this is the kind of context that the Greek population would be maybe familiar with in terms of the Logos. They might not know it as well as a Stoic philosopher would, but they'd have some kind of concept. It's kind of like, I think it was Leon Morris that said, it's kind of like us knowing that nuclear fission is a thing, but we don't really know anything about it that much, unless you're a physicist, I guess. But John was also writing for the Jews who were familiar with the Old Testament, right? And the concept of the word of the Lord is there too. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. See that creation aspect there. Psalm 107, verse 20, he, the Lord, sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11, for as the rain and the snow come down from the heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You see the purpose there. God has purpose when he is sending out his word. Many of the Old Testament prophet books like Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, they start out with something like, and the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. These all show God's word is often personified and active. Commentator F.F. Bruce said that word in action really gets close to the meaning of the Logos. So you have the Greek philosophy, you have the Old Testament, you also have the Targums. So what is a Targum, you might say? Hebrew ceased to be a spoken language in society, but Old Testament scripture was largely Hebrew, right? And scripture was still read in the services in the synagogue. So you have people going there who are not necessarily understanding all of the languages being spoken. So in order to accommodate that, they started developing a sort of paraphrase. It's not so much a literal translation. It's more of a paraphrase of the scripture in their own language, and those were called Targums. At first they were only oral, but then they were kind of written down later. And this kind of makes me think of something like Eugene Peterson's The Message, right? It's kind of a paraphrase more than a literal translation. So sometimes the Targums would use the phrase, the Word of God. It was loosely paraphrased like in Exodus 19, verse 17, where it says, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God. The Targum rather says, to meet the Word of God. So the Targums are another place where they're hearing this concept of the Word of God, or the Logos. And John is writing amid all these different understandings. And the Logos term is beneficial to him because not only is there the Old Testament to support it, but the Greek Gentiles have that philosophical knowledge, the philosophical concept, albeit an impersonal principle. And for either audience then, he was able to use their understanding as like an established peg in their brains, from which he could then hang his more personal concept of the Logos that we see in John 1, right? He writes in verse 14, look at that, he says, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in that, John is taking that concept that they already have, at least somewhat familiar to his audience, and he is just completely blowing it apart, because he's blowing apart their understanding of the Logos as an impersonal principle or some really distant Old Testament thought, and saying the Logos is a person. And he came here, he lived as a man, I saw him, and he has accomplished salvation for all of those who believe. This man, Jesus, was the physical representation of God expressing his very essence, character, and plan of salvation to us. D.A. Carson says this way better than I could, so I'm going to quote him. He says, in short, God's Word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And the personification of the Word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own Son. But not only can we think of the Logos as the incarnation of God, as if that wasn't enough, we see that concept extrapolated further in Scripture, such that the Word can be thought of as the teachings of Jesus and the gospel, God's revelation of his own plan of salvation. Mark 2, verse 2 says, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he, Jesus, was preaching the Word to them. The Word and the teaching and the gospel are really closely intertwined here, right? The beginning of Luke 1 refers to eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word. 1 John 1 is very, very similar language to Genesis 1 and John 1, which John 1 has echoes of Genesis 1, right? The creation story. So this will sound maybe a little familiar. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So ultimately here, we need to see the Logos is not only the gospel, God's message of salvation, but the God-man, Jesus Christ himself, who came to accomplish that salvation for us. And then the message of the gospel, the word of salvation that we are talking about today, is that you and I are prone to choose our own way, to go outside the will of God. As you may have heard here before, we don't want a God, we want to be God. That's a good way of saying it. Because of that, we have now a damaged relationship with God that we cannot ever, in our own power, repair. One single sin in action or even in thought is enough to stain us in God's holy eyes. And then we will never again be in perfect communion with God without the help of a Savior. That's where Jesus enters, all right? So later in the Gospel of John, you see John's famous verse 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I think we see this in our passage today. If you look down in verse 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Mike shared this last week, right? That Jesus came to earth in order to bring the light and hope of the gospel to a world that was filled with darkness. The light invades the darkness. We need that light here in the darkness that we live in. We need that hope of the gospel, and God knows that. And he is so gracious to us in sending the Word made flesh to live here and live the perfect life that you and I couldn't. And then he was crucified, and he rose from the dead, and he is coming again. Amen? So let's move on to another philosophical concept, that is the telos. So the Greek word telos means the ultimate end or goal or purpose. Aristotle is known for using this term to mean the full potential or the inherent purpose of an objective or a person or a thing. You could think of this with man-made things, like, I'm going to say, a cup, okay? It's created or designed with the purpose in mind of holding it in your hand, and then it holds a liquid from which you drink, and I need a drink, actually. Now, you could also use it as a hammer, and if it's like a ceramic coffee mug, that probably wouldn't work out so well. You could probably get a little further with a metal one like this. But that's not really its ultimate purpose. That's not really its telos, right? Its ultimate potential, its ultimate goal is that it's a vessel you hold in your hand and you drink from. That's what a cup is. This could also be an illustration of the theme of essence. Plato and Aristotle taught that all things have an essence, which is a set of properties that collectively define the essential nature of what a thing is. And I'm kind of glazing over in my own brain right now. And I'm going to make a bit of a disclaimer here. So let's say fall of my freshman year of college, I moved up to Chicago to go to Northwestern, and I started there, and you have all the normal trappings of college life, and then Chicago is bright and shiny. And the lake is right there. It's really beautiful. And I don't know what I was thinking, but I decided that the intro to philosophy would be a good idea. And my everything in a box, mathematical, logical brain got to that class and the stack of books this high, and it just caved on itself. And I think I switched to pass-fail. And then I don't recall what happened. I don't know if I finished it or I dropped it. So perhaps I am not the best person to talk about philosophy today. But I'm going to do my best to be faithful to boldly preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll muddle through it together. Is that okay? Okay, good. Plato and Aristotle taught that all things have an essence, okay, which is a set of properties that collectively define the essential nature of what a thing is. Okay, let's go back to the cup. A cup is a cup if it fits in your hand and can contain a liquid, okay? Let's say those are the two. Oh, and you can drink from it. That would be good, too. It's not a closed vessel. So that's three properties, we'll say, make up a cup, okay? It could be plastic, ceramic, metal, it could have a lid, it could have a handle, a lot of other things, but those are the essential things that make up, the essential things, catch that, that make up the cup's essence, okay? Same thing with people. According to Aristotle, the telos of a human being is happiness or fulfillment, specifically the fulfillment of our potential excellence. You see the word telos used in Scripture in Romans 10:4, For Christ is the end, or telos, of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the final purpose and ultimate end goal of the law. He did what we could not do, right? And therefore Christ is the completion. He's the telos of the law. So this concept of the telos leads us to other philosophies like Epicureanism, which I didn't know what that was. And it says that since the telos of man is to be happy or fulfilled, humans should just enjoy life as much as possible. I think we see that perhaps fleshed out a little bit in our Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that all among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness or fulfillment. That's my take on it. You can perhaps see some of that reflected in more modern-day philosophies like existentialism, which my mind always goes to Elf, where that guy says, it's so existential, which plays off of the theme from Plato and Aristotle of essence, in that existentialism says existence precedes essence. And what they mean by that is, as humans, we exist first, and then from there, each individual spends the rest of his or her life finding their essence or purpose. And this quote was really helpful to me. Existentialism is a philosophy concerned with finding self and the meaning of life through free will, choice, and personal responsibility. The belief is that people are searching to find out who and what they are throughout life as they make choices based on their experiences, beliefs, and outlook. And personal choices become unique without the necessity of an objective form of truth. That's important. So an existential thought, when we begin to consider what our purpose is, without allowing God, the Creator, to speak into that search, we place ourselves into a vacuum of darkness with no outside objective truth or light. And you remember from last week, Mike said in his sermon on the question of evil, darkness is the absence of light. Death is the absence of life. And evil isn't a thing, it's the absence of God. So if I'm seeking to consider answering the question of what my purpose is without focusing on how the light and life of God, my Creator, speaks into that, I will only fill that space for the answer to that question with my own version of darkness and evil. Do you see that? Albert Camus, existentialist author, said, "The literal meaning of life is whatever you're doing that prevents you from killing yourself." Do you see the darkness that is pervading that existential mindset? The Gospel Coalition had a really timely article come up just Friday. I was amazed to see this hit, but it's probably more because the Marvel movie came out. But it hits our topic really well. And in this article, Patrick Miller says, "Modern people live in a disenchanted world where the universe is reducible to meaningless material stuff. You do not find yourself by looking outside yourself, but rather by looking inside. This me-centered universe promises freedom. You can finally self-define, you can self-discover, self-express, but it only delivers anxiety because the possibilities of selfhood are endless. Without a Creator God to define me, how do I know the right me to become? And what if I choose wrong?" Is this beginning to sound familiar? I mean, this is right where our modern society lives. I kind of like the treatment of this Oprah quote on this coffee sleeve. It might be a little mean. Oprah released a book a couple of years ago called The Path Made Clear, Discovering Your Life's Direction and Purpose. So here's a brief quote here. In this section, she's talking about literally typing into a search engine the words, "What is my purpose?" And she says, "Here's the great news. Beyond the labyrinth of digital links, there is really just one being who holds the keys to unlock the answers to all you were meant to become. That miraculous soul has been speaking your entire life. Of course, I'm talking about you. She speaks in the context of this excerpt. She speaks of a God-given calling, but nowhere in this excerpt am I seeing her point to the biblical calling that God has placed on the lives of all of his creation. So what is that biblical calling? What does God call his creation to do? What is the purpose that he gives us? We're going to take a look at some scripture as we look at our points today, and I admit I probably cheated a little bit. I have 2 points, but they kind of repeat each other. I'll just say that I was taking the path of John, who likes to repeat himself and say it slightly differently in order to get his point across. So number one, as creator, God has defined the purpose of all he created. Okay? Point number two, which is kind of the same thing. As creation, my purpose is defined by the God who created me. Okay? So really in my brain, I'm kind of looking at both of these together. They're not individual points. But we see this in verse 3 that the Logos is the agent of creation. Everything that was made through him. There was no thing made that was not made through him. John covers his base as well, right? By stating it one way and then repeating it, stating it in the negative. He's doing this on purpose to make his point absolutely clear that it is God alone, through the Word or the Logos, who made everything. And we find out in verse 14, right, that the Logos is Jesus Christ. So take note, are you a created being? Yes. Thank you. Did you create yourself? No. Even your parents who were involved in the process of your creation were merely using the pathway that was established and given to them by the sovereign creator of the universe. So ultimately, I would have to say that it is God who is your creator. Therefore, this text tells us, right? It is God, through the Logos, who created you. Colossians 1, verse 16 says, "For by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." That's an important distinction. You were created for him. If you have been saved as a child of God, you are his. 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us that you are not your own. You were bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. So glorify him. Glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. This is getting us really close to our purpose, right? Isaiah 43 is going to blow it out of the water. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7 says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." What does this say? We were created for God's glory. That's our purpose, right? 1 Corinthians 10, 31 says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." I believe we see this in our text a bit. If you look down at verses 6 through 8, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Just a reminder real quick. Anytime you see the name John in the book of John, it's John the Baptist. There's no other John mentioned by name in the book of John. So anytime you see the name John in the book of John, it's John the Baptist. "He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." And I'm thankful that John repeats it again there. This is clear about what John's purpose was. Okay, and remember, Now, he was sent by God, so that's a little bit more explicit than you or I, but John the Baptist's purpose was to be a witness about the light. What light are we talking about? The light Mike talked about last week that invades the darkness, the light of the world, the Logos, the Word, Jesus Christ. And so we see in verse 14 where it says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." F.F. Bruce reminds us here, the glory seen in the incarnate Word was the glory which was revealed to Moses in Exodus 33, when the name of Yahweh was sounded in his ears. But now that glory has been manifested in earth in a human life full of grace and truth. So John the Baptist's purpose was to bear witness to the light and the glory of the Son. And I would say that I think that can be seen as our purpose as well. If we're believers, we're called to bear witness to the Son so that people might know him. John was glorifying the Father by glorifying the Son and bearing witness to him. We're called to do the same. It's our purpose. It rolls up to God's ultimate purpose in sending his Son, the Word, which was that all might believe. That's God's purpose in sending Jesus. And that's the theme of God, of John, right? Believe. Remember when we did that years ago? Went through the whole book of John. That was the title, Believe. How about Ephesians 2, verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if God prepared the good works beforehand, it is his purpose for us to fulfill those works, then what are we doing when we're actually doing that? We're glorifying him because we're loving him first and foremost in our lives by following his purpose that he gave us. Now, watch this. Those good works are good, but they do not save us because of verses 8 and 9 in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I think we see this also in our text in John 1, verse 12. To all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, they didn't inherit it, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's saying here that there is no will of man that can save us and make us born again as children of God. It's not us who accomplish our salvation. It is the will of God alone. It is he who brings about faith in the Son through the Holy Spirit, so that no one may boast. And it's a mystery of faith, right? It is all of God. Let's go to the words of Jesus in Matthew 22. Jesus here is with a group of people, and in verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asks him a question to test him. He says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, church, if you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, what are you doing? You're glorifying him. You're doing what he created you to do. And how better can you love your neighbor than to reflect the light and bear witness to the Son? At the very end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's been grappling the whole way with attempting to find the meaning of life, and he lands on this in the very end of the book, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So it's out of passages like these that the church historically through the ages has worked to develop catechism questions, right? Catechism questions really are just biblical truth put into a very succinct Q&A manner, such that we can know God and understand him and follow him better. The Westminster Catechism is the one that comes to mind immediately. What is the chief end, the telos of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Excuse me. Thankful for cups. So, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Sorry. I could have saved us a whole lot of time and my throat if I would have just said this morning, what's our purpose? Westminster Catechism, question one. Have a good lunch. But then we wouldn't have seen Eric struggle with philosophy, and that wouldn't have been fun. All right. The New City Catechism. Question one, what is our only hope in life and in death? That we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Question four goes a bit further and says, how and why did God create us? God created us, male and female, in his image, to know him, love him, live with him, and glorify him. And it is right that we who were created by God should live to his glory. And these go on. I mean, there's more. Heidelberg Catechism has similar questions, just different. Thankfully, there have been theological and pastoral giants of our age who have tackled this question of purpose in seminal works, just a couple of which are Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life, John Piper's Don't Waste Your Life. I actually brought a couple copies of these. So I have two of each. If you have not read one of those, I have an early Christmas gift for you. So just come pick one up or come see me afterwards, and I'll get you one. I'd like to pull a quote real quick from Don't Waste Your Life. So the context of this is that when John Piper was in high school or college, he began wrestling with the question of his own purpose. And he says, it was becoming clearer and clearer that if I wanted to come to the end of my life and not say I've wasted it, then I would need to press all the way in, all the way up to the ultimate purpose of God and join him in it. If my life was to have a single, all-satisfying, unifying passion, it would have to be God's passion. And God's passion was the display of his own glory and the delight of my heart. All of my life since that discovery has been spent experiencing and examining and explaining that truth. It has become clearer and more certain and more demanding with every year. It has become clear that God being glorified and God being enjoyed are not separate categories. They relate to each other, not like fruit and animals, but like fruit and apples. Apples are a kind of fruit. Enjoying God supremely is one way to glorify him. Enjoying God makes him look supremely valuable. So when we say God created us with the purpose of glorifying him, that is because as God is perfect in how he loves us, he defines our purpose to glorify him because he created us in such a way that to glorify him is what will most satisfy us. Right? When I actually am faithful and follow through with living according to God's plan, I feel the joy of being in communion with him, with the Lord fully. Conversely, when I choose to follow the desires of my own sinful heart, I might feel good in the moment, but ultimately, that feeling erodes, and it leaves me with an emptiness and a longing for the communion that I ruined. Now, thankfully, God's grace is greater than all my sin. Amen? And he forgives me when I step into repentance. God knows that the thing that will make us most joyous is to glorify him, and so that's what he creates us to do. So if we then decide, like the existentialist, or maybe perhaps like Oprah is encouraging us to do, and we determine our own purpose based on what we feel inside, I think we're selling ourselves way short on what God created us to be and to do. It'd kind of be like buying a Fairchild 660 instead of using it for its intended purpose in a recording studio to record Adele. It'd be like setting it on a TV tray and using it as a coaster, right? I mean, it'd work, but it's certainly not living up to the purpose that its creator, Mr. Narma, had in mind. Same thing with us. If we are, and we are even more infinitely valuable than some piece of machinery, right? Especially to God, our creator. The beautiful thing is that God did not create us all the same. There is not one singular way to glorify God. We do not all need to sell our belongings and immediately move out to the African plains to share the gospel. First of all, that would be really messy for Africa. We do not need to all drop our secular jobs and go to seminary for X number of years in order to be able to glorify him. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And perhaps this is partly what Oprah's book is maybe trying to work toward, that we all have our individual strengths, our passions, but it's that initial premise that I just feel is missing, the key that is your creator who has defined your overarching purpose of glorifying him. To glorify God, you can just use the gifts that God has given you, with the mindset that it is him who created you and gave them to you. And it is therefore him who gets the glory, not you. I still resonate with Mike's illustration of the 7'2" basketball guy who dunks and then thumps his chest as if he had anything to do with how tall God made him. If God created you 7'2", then perhaps your purpose is to dunk a basketball and then give him the glory. And then what you're doing is what God designed you to do. What you're good at, that's often just makes it easier to find joy as you are glorifying him. My example is music. For years, I did music, and I used it as a way to glorify myself. Making records, and I was always pursuing better and better record reviews. And God took music away for a season, until I was in a position where I could be used with the gifts that he gave me to glorify him and not myself. And I find such immense joy being able to serve him in that way. C.S. Lewis helps us to comprehend the dangers of looking outside ourselves for our purpose. In his book, Mere Christianity, he says, what Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods. They could set up on their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside of God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, the long, terrible story of men trying to find something other than God which will make them happy. The reason why it can never succeed is this. God made us. He invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That's why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. The Gospel Coalition article I mentioned earlier has another quote I'd like to point to. The truth, however, is that you can't find the answer to your existential angst by looking inside. We need someone from the outside to bring clarity to our confused identity, to break into our broken reality and set things right. We need Jesus to bring God's heavenly kingdom to earth. Amen. In the present, God graciously enmeshes us in a community, the church, where we can receive our identity and find our purpose externally. No internalized human labor, be it self-discovery or self-expression, will bring you any closer to becoming you. Only Jesus can define you and set you free to become who you were designed to be. So God sent the Word, the Logos, His Son, Jesus Christ, into space and time here on earth to share His glory with us personally, to reveal His plan of salvation and convey His very essence to us. The light came into the world as the greatest Christmas gift ever. That's maybe trite, but it's true. Perfect grace upon grace, the forgiveness of all of our sins. But that gift has to be received through a work of the Holy Spirit. So if you're a believer today, you should rejoice knowing that God has loved you so much that He sent the Logos to save you so that you could then in turn reflect the light of the hope that you received and in so doing glorify your Creator and enjoy Him forever, right? So if this is still new to you and you're unsure of where you stand with God today or what to do next, but you maybe perhaps feel a little tug on your heart, don't ignore that. Don't ignore that. We're going to have some people over here at the end of service to talk with you, to pray with you. Feel free to walk over there. Catch me afterwards. Catch somebody afterwards. We would love to pray with you, and it is our hope that you would receive God's great Christmas gift of salvation today. So at this time of year, we celebrate Advent. We take part in something known as the Advent Conspiracy as a way to encourage each of us to maybe downsize our giving of Christmas gifts. As Americans, we tend to run away with that a little bit. We go overboard. To maybe pull some of that money that we would normally spend on gifts and put that into a special offering. That offering then goes directly to our partners who need it in support of their ministry in the gospel, okay? And it's a way for our people to maybe step back a little bit from ourselves and our selfish means and desires and more fully embrace the spirit of the season as we seek to fulfill our God-given purpose, which is to glorify our Creator and enjoy Him forever. So we're going to have a video in a moment here. We do have some of these cards out here. You can just grab one of these cards, and we are collecting that Advent Conspiracy offering through the end of December. Right now, I'd like to just close us in prayer. So pray with me, if you would. Lord, you have created us in your image with purpose. And we are thankful that amid our broken, sinful state, you still loved us. So much that you sent your Son, the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, who embodies your message of salvation and redemption. Pray today that you would enable us through your Spirit to receive your gift of light and hope that you have brought to the world through him. And help us as we seek to fulfill the purpose that you have given us to glorify you with our lives, to reflect the light and the hope of the gospel as we seek to bear witness to the Son. And to do these things in the way that you have created us individually so that we can enjoy you with all of our being. Lord, we pray this in your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen.